Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And as you're turning, let's just real quick ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for worship. Thank You for Your presence in this place. And Lord, and now as we turn our attention and continue our worship as we look at Your Word, I pray, Father, that You would minister to us tonight. That You would teach us tonight, that You would instruct us, convict us. Lord, all of the things that You intend to be done by Your perfect Word tonight, may it be done in our hearts for Your glory and for the benefit of Your children. Lord, thank You for Your presence in this place. Thank You that You are our Redeemer. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Hey, how many of you guys would agree that medical science has made a lot of strides in the last century or so? Yeah, right? A lot. I mean, and it is true, people live longer now than they did 100 years, heck, 50 years ago. We live longer now than then. And I would suspect we're all grateful for this, yes? Right? These are good things. None of us, you know, hear that stuff and go, well, gee, I wish that wasn't true. Yeah, that's what we want. And, you know, compared to just a few centuries ago or a century ago even, I mean, you know, there are certain diseases that have in large part been eliminated. You know, I mean, not entirely, but by and large, I mean, nowadays you have very few people who are dying of things like polio or tuberculosis or smallpox, diphtheria. And I'm sure, again, we are all very happy that we're not having to be confronted with those sorts of things on a regular basis. On the other hand, unfortunately there is another hand, on the other hand, deaths due to things like heart disease, cancer, what direction are those going? No, it's going up, isn't it? I mean, they're skyrocketing right now. And the striking fact that I think very few people tend to think of much today is that in spite of all of this apparent progress, the death rate remains pretty much at what it always has been. A flat 100%, right? You know, we were just talking about this very briefly Sunday night at Pastor's Book Club. You can exercise, you know, religiously. You can watch those carbs. You can watch your cholesterol. You can count your calories. You can closely watch your health. And you will still end up the healthiest person who's ever died. Right? Right? I mean, I'm not overstating that. Everyone is going to die because death is still the master of the human race. And we can't do anything about that, right? Medical science hasn't figured that one out yet. However, in the story that we are going to take a look at tonight, which we began looking at last weekend in the first 16 verses of chapter 11, we have the factual account of an eyewitness to the ability of Jesus Christ to reverse that iron grip of death. It's probably why this is one of the stories people love the most in Scripture. Although Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Jesus turned all of that around, brought him back to life, not by painstaking medical research, but by a word. More importantly, by a command, because He was and He is the master over death. And this story concerns one family. Well, it concerns all of us tonight, but at the time it revolved around one family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who had, as you know, just died. And beginning in verse 17, the first 16 verses, kind of an introduction that we looked at last week. But beginning in verse 17, the story is told in three parts, each one of which involves one of the three family members. And I like that. Jesus is going to deal with each one of them individually and separately. The first part of this story, we'll see that Jesus is going to deal with Martha. And He's going to challenge Martha's shaky faith. In the second part of this story, we're going to see Jesus share in Mary's very deep and very real grief over the loss of her brother. And then finally, in the third part, which we're actually going to look at more closely next week rather than this evening, we're going to see Jesus restore Lazarus' life. The first part is found beginning at verse 17, if you want to read it there with me. So when Jesus came, meaning came near to Bethany, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, referring to Lazarus, of course. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Now, John here shines his spotlight first on Martha, who has left the house and all of the many mourners that had come to the house and headed out for Jesus. Somehow she'd received word from somebody that Jesus was almost there. And I like this picture. What does she do? She jumps up. She runs out the door and down the road to find him, to meet him. And guys, let's remember, it's real easy in these stories, because we're not really that emotionally invested in them, to forget some of what's happening here. These ladies, their condition at this point is grief, right? They're grieving. They are heartbroken. They are emotionally a mess, both of them. And so it's really no surprise to me at all that as soon as Martha hears that Jesus is close, she jumps up and doesn't even wait for Jesus to get to the house. She runs out to meet him. She runs out to meet the only one that they have come to depend on. The only one that they have put their hope in. However, even though that's true, even though she is a believer that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, even though she's a pretty good little theologian, as we're going to see in a moment, when we're really hurting, sometimes all that stuff kind of takes a back seat to our emotions, doesn't it? You ever been there? You know, especially as a Christian, you know what's right and wrong. You know what the Bible says. You know what weighs up. And yet when the emotions hit, sometimes it's kind of hard to claw your way through some of that. Here we see that Martha, in verse 21, greets Jesus with a statement / question that was apparently, as you are going to see, on every single person's mind. Martha, Mary, and all those mourners that had showed up from Jerusalem are all thinking the same thing. She's just the first one to say it. Verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Have you ever felt such a thing in your heart? Oh, maybe it's not about a dead brother. Maybe it's not even about a relative or a loved one who's passed away. But have you felt this? I want us to feel this again. I'm not trying to be cruel. I just want us to understand where she's at. Lord, if you've just been here a few days ago, I know he'd be alive. You could have healed him. My guess is that they had probably all been saying that to themselves and probably out loud so many times that here it just blurts out of Martha's mouth the second that she sees him. Have you ever blurted something out to the Lord that maybe later you thought, why did I say that? I think Martha does that here. Now, some people believe, I found this week that there's no shortage of opinions on such thing. I saw a real funny quote this week from a guy who said that when angels want a laugh, they read the commentaries. And I don't know if that's true or not, but there's certainly an awful lot of opinions out there. And some people believe that Martha here is reproaching Jesus. She's taking Jesus to task. She's basically reminding him, hey, buddy, you could have been here and you weren't here. This is a problem. And so she's kind of calling Jesus on the carpet. Some people believe that that is the case. Some people believe that Martha is exhibiting a lack of faith here in the face of the Son of God. Some believe that she is merely speaking out of the pain of her heart. Personally, I believe it's probably a little bit all of that, would be my guess. Like I said, emotions are pretty tricky things, man. When you're hurting, sometimes you're not exactly where the next sentence is coming from, and it could come from any place. And I think that's kind of where she was at. I don't know about you guys. I know when I'm really hurting like this, my thoughts, my emotions, my faith, my hopes, my dreams, they can kind of have a tendency to be all over the place. Am I the only one? Okay, good. So I'm in good company. But even though that is likely true of Martha here, I want you to notice she still believed in Jesus, didn't she? She still believed in Jesus. She knew that if he had been there, her brother would have been healed. She knew it. And in fact, despite the emotion of the moment, Martha seems to catch herself here and maybe reverse ground just a touch due to her admittedly shaken faith in Jesus. Because look at what she says in her very next breath there in verse 22. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Interesting phrase, interesting statement. Now, again, some believe that Martha is here in a very polite, non-demanding way, asking Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. And maybe she was. Maybe she was just seeking any kind of solace at this point that God, through His Son Jesus Christ, might be able to bring at this very hard time for her. Again, I can feel that. I've had those times when I'm just, I have no clue what God's doing. I don't know how He's going to answer anything. So I'm just saying, Lord, is there anything? Anything you want, any help you can give, I will readily take it. And maybe there's some of that in what Martha is saying as well. Have you ever prayed prayers like that? Lord, you haven't done what I asked you to do. You haven't spared me from the pain. But I still believe in you. However you choose to do it, can you help me here? And I think there was some of that in what Martha was saying. I think in these words here, we see that little spark of Martha's faith starting to shine a little bit brighter. Even if that faith was only trusting in Jesus to bring them some peace after the fact. Still faith, isn't it? But guys, there is so much that God can give us at times like these. As we listen to her words here, maybe we can see that Martha's faith has been placed right where our faith is placed so often. In what she thought would happen as opposed to who Jesus is. Do you understand what I'm saying? She had faith, not doubting it. But that faith is in what Jesus might do as opposed to the person of Jesus Christ. How many times have you ever said to yourself, Lord, I know that you've worked in the past. And I know that you will work again in the future. But today, well, I guess today is not a day for miracles. You ever felt that way? And Martha's theology here, guys, is accurate, isn't it? It is. Her trust in God is well placed, isn't it? But she has forgotten the very real fact, guys, that the Son of God is standing right in front of her. Right in front of her. And that is exactly what Jesus wants to bring to her attention. He is going to begin turning her eyes off of herself and her very real pain, her very real grief, and turn them squarely to where they belonged, on Him. And He begins by speaking some incredible, hopeful, flat-out exciting words to Martha. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, come on, that's pretty good, yes? I mean, this isn't even your brother, and doesn't your heart leap a little bit when you read that? Whew, you know? I mean, that's pretty fantastic for Jesus to say. I mean, that affects us. But understand, guys, the reason that affects you the way it does when you read it is because you already know the end of the story. See, Martha didn't know the end of the story. She didn't get the cheat sheet up front telling her how this was going to unfold. She didn't know that. And her broken heart and her shaky faith likely wasn't quite ready to take that leap that you and I are willing to take when we read it. And let's admit it, we've been there. We know what that's like. You know, there seems to be a light at the end of the tunnel, right? You've been going through it. It's been hard. Your heart hurts. Things have been, you're just slogging through it day after day. And there seems to be a glimmer, a light at the end of the tunnel, but we're not quite ready to believe it yet, right? Kind of almost afraid to believe it because maybe you feel like you might get let down or you might be going beyond the bounds of what Jesus is wanting to do or whatever that may be. And I think Martha responds to this amazing promise by Jesus in a way that we often do. Look at verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he," meaning Lazarus, "will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Can you kind of see what's going on in Martha here? I mean, Jesus gives a promise to Martha, right? An amazing promise beyond her wildest dreams. What Jesus just promised her would be greater than healing Lazarus in advance. He promised her something that does not happen, cannot happen in our realm of experience. But rather than embracing it joyfully, expectantly, jumping up and down and laughing and praising the Lord for it, perhaps maybe out of fear of more disappointment, Martha chooses to look at the promise as a theological principle. And I find that interesting, especially for us as believers in Jesus Christ, because I think probably most of us have done this. A time or two. You know, the Lord, He opens up a wonderful promise to you from His Word, right? Maybe you're in the middle of something, and boy, you turn to a certain section of Scripture, and that thing just pops off the page, right? And God is going, that is for you. I am giving you that promise. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty amazing. And then we say to ourselves, well, you know what? This probably doesn't really apply to my particular dispensation, right? And this can't really be true for me today. I mean, come on, the Lord isn't really going to help me or restore me or bless me or, you know, help me in some fashion. No, there must be some other meaning to this theologically. It's just too good to be true. It's a theological. It's true, but doesn't really apply to me. And let's be honest. I mean, Martha gets her theology correct, doesn't she? Guys, is there going to be a resurrection on the last day? Darn straight there is. And Lazarus is going to be there, and you're going to be there, and I'm going to be there, and we're going to be whooping and hollering, and it's going to be awesome. She got her theology correct. But in restricting the meaning of Jesus' words to merely some eschatological, some end times theological discussion, Martha was putting her eyes back on herself again. And so once again, Jesus gently and lovingly turns her eyes of faith back on Himself. Look what He says in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And I got to think there was a dramatic pause right here. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? Do you notice how he shifts her focus from pain and grief and even theology back to himself, doesn't he? He's saying, look at me. Even in the grammar of this passage, the focus is on the first word. Martha, I, me, the one standing right in front of you, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is reassuring Martha that he did not make a mistake by not getting there on time. He didn't tell her why or anything. I do find that somewhat interesting. He never explains himself. But he says, I didn't make a mistake here. And that he isn't there now just to grieve with them and talk theology. He's saying that wherever he is, anything God ever did or can do can happen. That's what he's saying. In a sense, he's saying, hey, Martha, don't limit what I just told you to some end times discussion. And guys, that is exactly where our faith ought to be fastened as well. Right there. This is what we ought to remember. Jesus is saying here, Martha, look, you're right about the last days. Okay? You're right. But I don't want to talk about the last days. I want to talk about now. I want to talk about right now. That will happen. God's program is going to be carried out. You are correct, but Martha, never sell the Son of God short. Because that's really what she was doing. She was limiting the Almighty God. Guys, when he is involved in a situation... Oh, and by the way, he doesn't have to be physically present like he was with Martha here. When he is involved in a situation, then you can expect that God is going to work. Now, in his time, in his fashion, according to his will, you notice he didn't do it the way Martha wanted, did he? But the Son of God was there to work on her behalf and for the glory of God. You know, we just sang about it a moment ago, but Martha is feeling the sting of death right here, isn't she? She's feeling it. It's real to her. And Jesus reassures her that those who believe in him, in which Martha and Mary and Lazarus most certainly did, those who believe in him, then death is no longer that thing that just ominously hangs over their head all of the time. Both in the future and right now. Do you know that's still true? We have no reason to fear death. We have no reason to fear those things. Because Jesus is the master of them. And Jesus here is offering Martha, and by the way, he's offering it to each of us, the hope and the promise and the blessing of the gospel. Not a theoretical blessing. Not a theological blessing, a real one. For you, for me. It's available to all. Well, to all who believe in Jesus Christ, as he says there. Which is exactly where he brings it to Martha, isn't he? He says, do you believe this? Do you believe it? And we get to see, you and I, in verse 27... The reigniting, or maybe better said, the fanning of the flames of Martha's faith as a result of his promise and his direct question to her. Look at verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord." That's a good way to start, by the way. Okay. "Yes, Lord" is probably the best way to start every conversation we have with him. But "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Do not miss how amazing this declaration is. Because guys, no one can genuinely speak these words except those who have believed. They might read them off a page, but you cannot genuinely speak these words unless you have believed. And Martha here responds very accurately and even theologically, we might say. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are three things." She breaks them down. You are three things. You are the Messiah or the Christ. She says, "I believe also that you are the Son of God, the one who is deity himself." And then finally, she says, "I believe that you are the one who is coming into the world as you are right now, standing in front of me." Guys, whatever we might think of Martha's faith, and whatever we might think of her dealing with Jesus in the wake of her brother's death, you simply cannot ask for a greater response than what she just gave right here. This is awesome. She has turned her eyes from herself, right? Even in her pain, and said, "Yes, Lord, I am going to focus. I'm not going to focus on all this other stuff. I'm just going to focus on you. I'm going to keep my eyes on you, and you are what you claim to be." Well, now Jesus had another person to deal with. And so John next turns to the second part of this story, and that is Mary and her relationship with Jesus. Would you start reading with me there at verse 28? "When she had said this," meaning Martha, "she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her," meaning Mary, "in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord,'" this is going to sound a little deja vu-ish here, "'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Martha, I have to believe, encouraged by the Lord's words, I have to believe that Martha went back to the house much differently than she came from the house. She goes back to the house to get her sister Mary. And something I want you to notice there, John puts in there that she told her secretly. Okay, and I think the issue here is that Jesus wanted to deal with Mary alone, just like he had the chance to deal with Martha alone. And I like that picture, guys, because God deals with you alone. You know, you don't need anyone in between you and God. He wants to talk to you. He wants to be with you. He wants to minister to you. Okay? And that's what's happening here. And upon hearing this, Mary jumps up and she runs out the door to see Jesus, apparently trailing a long line of mourners behind her. I don't know why, but that just picture seems funny to me. You know, all of a sudden they all jump up too, and they, like it says, they figured she's going to the grave, so they're going to go with her. And so they're trailing along. I got to think she's running. Knowing Mary, what we know of Mary from other parts of Scripture, she's running down the road. And I don't know if the mourners were expecting to run that day, but they also are now jogging along behind Mary and following her. And I want us to notice that even though Mary greets Jesus in verse 32 with the exact same words as Martha, and that's why I said they probably have been rehearsing this perhaps to themselves, right? Before Jesus gets there, I want you to notice that she says those words in a completely different atmosphere, doesn't she? John stresses here to us that when Jesus saw her, she was weeping, and that all of those who were trailing along behind her were also weeping. Now, when Martha came to Jesus, she appears to be a little more stoic, more resigned to things. I don't know. I mean, with Martha, there was no indication that she was weeping or visibly broken up, although we know that inside she was, right? I mean, otherwise she wouldn't have said what she did to Jesus. Inside she was a mess, but you know, outside maybe that was just a little bit more like Martha. A little more stoic, a little more in control, you know, or for good and bad, of course. But here we see something different. With Martha, Jesus focused upon her faith, which needed to be stretched a little bit. But when Mary comes, you can see, right? She's overwhelmed by her feelings, isn't she? She's distraught. Her heart's broken. She is torn with grief and with pain. It's very obvious as she throws herself at the feet of Jesus that she is suffering tremendously from a deep sense of loss over her brother. And Jesus' reaction here is highly significant, I think. I love it when we find this stuff in Scripture, because I think there are certain parts of Scripture that we can very casually read and think we're gleaning something from it, but if you dig a little bit deeper, you find something much more instructive and much more revealing. This is one of those times, because Jesus' reaction here, it says, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's there in the end of verse 33. You see that? He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, it's very difficult to capture in English what the Greek text is saying here. The word for deeply moved in spirit is a word that only occurs about three times in the New Testament. And in each place, every time, it is associated with a sense of indignation and anger. Okay? I know that's probably not what you thought I was going to say, but that's the way that word. It's a word that the Greeks used to basically describe a horse that was snorting with anger. Does that give you a picture? Okay? That's what this word translated here as deeply moved in spirit means. A casual reading of this, given the context and how, you know, we're kind of feeling for Mary, right? A casual reading for this might lead us to believe that it's sorrow that Jesus is exhibiting right here. It is not. Jesus is indignant. He is moved with anger, and it showed on his face. That word troubled that you see that follows right after it, that indicates that his feelings at the moment were plain to see on his face. That's what everyone saw it. John is emphasizing here that Jesus' reaction to the deep grief of Mary and her friends is one of sharp anger. Does that surprise you? It did me. I mean, I had to go back and look at the thing several times and go, wait a minute, I must have got the wrong word. Because that doesn't seem to make sense. And I think our natural question at this point is, why? Right? What is Jesus angry at here? Well, guys, he's not angry at Mary, okay? And he's not angry with the people who have come with her, as some people suggest. Again, lots of opinions out there. I've read some that Jesus was angry that these mourners came tailing behind Mary. I've read some how people suggest that he was angry at these mourners who may have been the professional mourners of the day. I don't know if you're familiar with that at all. It's kind of a cultural thing, but they had professional mourners. So if there was a funeral, you would basically pay these people, or I guess you would pay them, and then they would show up and professionally mourn, I guess. I don't know. Again, it's kind of a cultural thing. We don't get that, right? That's kind of weird to us. But that did take place at that time. But given the context here, I really don't think that's what Jesus was angry at. That doesn't make sense to me. What I think is going on here is something akin to an account that I read some years ago. A man was recounting a trip that he had taken to Berlin, and I just wanted to share with you what he wrote. He says, I remember the time when I first visited the Berlin Wall, not long after the close of World War II, when the city was still much in ruins and the wall had just been erected. My spirit boiled with anger as I walked up and down that horrible dividing line between East and West Berlin and saw the little shrines dedicated to people who had tried to escape from the slavery and bondage of the communist system into the freedom and liberty of the West and had been shot as they tried to get over the wall. I was angry at the terrible injury of sin and slavery. And I believe that it's something like that carried to a far greater extreme that Jesus is feeling here. That's what I think. We might feel this way sometimes as well. Maybe when we read about millions of aborted babies. Maybe when we read of children who are abused and molested, tortured even sometimes by their own parents. Maybe when we read of the millions of people who are imprisoned by drugs or by alcohol and many other sinful lifestyles, we get angry. We get angry at the liar, the murderer, the one who seeks to kill and steal and destroy, as Jesus refers to Satan back in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. We get angry that he struck again. And I'm certain that the Lord felt that same way right here. Remember, He sees far more than we see. He understands far more than we understand about ourselves in this world. And I believe He's angry at the terrible results of evil. The terrible results of the sin of mankind and the death and separation that it has produced in His creation. Remember, guys, Jesus does not come to this earth and then just stand there and go through Galilee and Judea and places like that dispassionately. He created every single person He saw. And not in mass, like in a factory. Personally, individually, specifically, He made them. And He is standing there watching them grieve over the effects of sin that has caused death in this world. How would you react as a creator? I think this is how Jesus reacts here. On the heels of telling Martha what glorious life is available through Him and through belief in Him, in those grieving faces that He saw next, He saw humanity imprisoned by sin, imprisoned by death. And guys, that infuriated Him. It angered Him to the extent that those around could see it on His face. But that's not the only reaction by Jesus here, is it? There's still another reaction, another emotion displayed by Jesus here. It says in verse 34 at the end of what we read that Jesus asked where they had laid Lazarus. And as he started out to the tomb, look at what we read there in verse 35. What's it say? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? We all probably know that. After this week, I've come to believe it's one of the most important in the Bible as well. Understand, guys, Jesus is not schizophrenic. He's not having irrational mood swings. Okay? He wept. And actually, the word that's used here is not the same word that was used to describe the mourners and Mary weeping earlier. The earlier weeping described more so an idea of wailing. You guys never seen that on the television? You see it particularly in Middle Eastern countries. You know, you see the death of a child or something, and they're openly, publicly wailing. And it has that idea carrying with that word of a loss of hope. That's what Mary and the mourners were doing. But this word here in verse 35 literally means he broke into tears. He erupted into tears. I suspect we've all erupted into tears a time or two. You know, that stuff that just comes from sounds so deep, and you can't stop those, can you? You know, no matter how tough a guy you are, those just come out. And that's what we have pictured here. As he is walking to the tomb, Jesus erupted into deep sobbing and visible tears running down his face. As the mourners and Mary wailed, Jesus finds himself crying, which intrigues me. Because as we discussed last week, guys, he already knew what would be happening here, didn't he? So we can't say that his weeping here is the same as everyone else's, can we? He's not mourning over the loss of Lazarus. He's not grieving over those things. He knew in advance that Lazarus was already dead, didn't he? And he delayed 2 days in showing up at Bethany, as Mary and Martha have both reminded him of. He did that intentionally, already knowing. He already told his disciples that what's going to go on there when we get to Bethany is for the glory of God and for the glory of the Son of Man. He already knew everything that was going to happen here, didn't he? So his weeping had to be different, wouldn't you agree? Why is he crying? I believe there were numerous realities all converging on Jesus at that moment that so moved the Son of God that he cried, that he wept. Perhaps Jesus wept because he was being reminded again that sin kills. Sin separates. Sin stinks. And he's crying over that. I mean, tell me, guys, as you go through life, aren't you finding that to be true? You know, sin stinks. I mean, I know we all wrestle with it. I know we all, you know, fall into it. That's probably not the best word. We walk into it so often. But sin stinks. Doesn't it make your heart heavy sometimes when you realize that precious people, people you love, are hurting because of the sin in this world? Perhaps Jesus was also weeping here because of the unbelief that surrounded him at that moment. We already saw a little bit of Martha's unbelief. Maybe a little bit of Mary's unbelief, not mentioned here, but perhaps there was stuff going on in her spirit that, of course, Jesus could clearly see. But we even see it at that very moment as Jesus is weeping. Look at verse 36. So the Jews were saying, these are the ones tailing along, "See how he loved him." They misunderstood the crying too. Look at verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" What do they call that, guys? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. He had already given a promise that Lazarus would rise. First to his disciples, then to Martha. But no one embraced it. No one believed it. On the contrary, they all went right on mourning and weeping and wailing. And I think we can understand all of that, but Jesus said, it's going to be all right. Isn't that kind of what he said? It's going to be all right. And guys, I want us to take this out of the story and apply it to ourselves, because in much the same way, when the Lord assures us, say from Romans 8:28, that all things, right? All things are working together for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. When we are told that, when we are promised that, when we are assured that, and we say, no, they're not, what are we exhibiting? Unbelief. And I think our unbelief breaks His heart as well. I do. Perhaps Jesus was also weeping because He knew that He was about to pull Lazarus out of paradise, guys. Have you ever thought about that angle of this? You know, Lazarus just isn't asleep at this point. He's in paradise, man. You know, I don't know if that means he's got a chaise lounge and a, you know, an iced drink and he's kind of relaxing, you know, and I don't know if there's a little ocean coming up on. I don't know, but he's in paradise, man. And what is Jesus about to do? He is about to bring him back to this planet with all of its sin, with all of its grief, with all of its sorrow. His sisters and the family and the mourners were all weeping and mourning for their own loss, weren't they? For their own loss. It's possible, I think, that Jesus is weeping for what will soon be Lazarus's loss. I have a hard time believing Lazarus came back from paradise. He's been 4 days, right? I have a hard time believing he's coming back and going, oh, thank goodness you got me out of that place. I think maybe it's possible that Jesus is weeping over that as well. There aren't that many that have gone to paradise and then been yanked back. It's a select group of people. Perhaps Jesus wept because He knew that everything would turn out eventually. Even though He knew that everything was going to be okay. Everything was going to work out right eventually. Those around Him, His creation, those whom He loved, were just flat out hurting right now. And He was hurting with them too. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is a high priest, right? But He's not like just any high priest, we're told. We're told that He is different, unique, because He is a high priest who sympathizes with us. He feels for us. He prays for us on our behalf. So even though I should be stronger in my faith with what I'm going through right now, when I'm hurting, Jesus hurts too. Did you know that? I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that God is unaffected by all things. Right? He's all powerful. Surely God doesn't hurt. God doesn't feel emotional pain. God doesn't cry. Really? What do we see here? And so it is that the shortest verse in Scripture, verse 35, Jesus wept, I think becomes one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. When we see it in light of both the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, we haven't even got to the big famous miracle yet. But can there be anything more beautifully descriptive of the nature of God than what we've witnessed in this passage tonight? It was my intention to move on now to the part of the story with Lazarus. But I think there's too much here that we need to be reminded of as believers in Jesus Christ. He sympathizes with them. He sympathizes and sorrows over their predicament, some of which they can't even see, huh? A lot of which, I think he's sorrowing over things those people there have no clue about. Guys, wouldn't you agree that it is a precious thing to have somebody who sympathizes with you? Yeah? To have someone who so loves us that he feels our pain, feels our sorrow. You know, when I think in that way, and maybe you do too, we think of it in a human sense. Don't our thoughts often run to Mom? You know, Mom often was kind of that person. When you needed some, I know not all moms were perfect in this regard, but, well, there are no moms who are perfect because it's a fallen world, but didn't you kind of run to Mom? You know, when you wanted that sympathy, you wanted to be held. It reminds me of a story a Christian author wrote once that it was a story from her childhood, and she said she'd hurt her finger. Nothing big. She described it as a very minor thing. But you know how little kids are when they get hurt. You know, it's the end of the world. And she's screaming and crying, and she goes running into the house to her daddy, who's in his study. She's a pastor. And he is studying at the moment, and she showed him her finger. And he was so caught up in his studies that he just kind of, kind of just glanced at it. There's no bones, no blood, right? And basically, glanced at her, said to her, "Oh, it'll be all right," and sent her out of the room. So she turned around and went running to her mom, crying and weeping. And her mom said, "Oh my gosh, I mean, is your finger hurting that bad?" And she said, "No, Mommy, it's just that Daddy didn't say, oh." That's really all she wanted, wasn't it? She wanted someone to say, "Oh, I sympathize. I feel. I love you, and my heart goes out to you." Amazingly, guys, that is what God does with us. I know God's all powerful. I know there are verses that say things like, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." I'm not diminishing any of that. But man, let's just focus on this part. He loves you. He loves you in ways you can't even imagine. And when we are really hurting, he draws even closer. You know, Scripture declares that. It says he is near to the brokenhearted. And I believe we see that in this story. In Romans 12:15, Paul tells us that we are to weep with those who weep, right? And rejoice with those who rejoice. And I think most of us have heard that before, but you know what's really cool about that command? Basically, here in our passage and in our own lives, the Lord sets himself as the example of it, doesn't he? He sets himself as the example of what that looks like. Knowing that he is about to heal everything. Knowing that one of the biggest parties this planet has ever seen is just a few minutes away. Knowing that he's about to turn it all around, he still feels the sorrow of their hearts. And he weeps. Very simply, guys, as we leave it there and we'll pick up with Lazarus and the eye-opening stuff next week, I just want us all to meditate on that. You know, from time to time, we just need to think on that. How much he loves us. And revel in that love. Unearned, unwarranted, just given. If you are hurting tonight in some way, whether it's maybe it's financial stuff, maybe it's relational stuff. Maybe it's spiritual stuff. Whatever it might be. If you are hurting tonight, revel in that love of God that hurts with you and hurts for you. If you're not hurting tonight, you know, if you're on the rejoicing end of that command, revel in that love of God that rejoices with you and wants you to rejoice and wants you to be joyful. And let's all revel in that love of God that will always, in all circumstances, categorically, across the board, cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him and for those who are called according to His purpose. Amen. Would you all pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for teaching us from the scriptures you caused to be written. And Lord, I just want to thank you personally, because this sermon definitely did not go in the direction I kind of thought it would as I kind of began laying things out this week. And I thank you for pointing out some things that I needed to see. I thank you for changing my mind about the totality of who you are. Thank you for letting me see again another side of you that I often forget. Thank you for your love, Lord. Thank you for a love that was displayed by dying for us on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved due to our own sin. Thank you for that. Thank you for laying aside your glory and coming to this world to walk this earth, to see our sin, our depravity, to see death up close and in person, so that you might save us from it. And thank you for loving us. Thank you that you did not merely love us 2,000 years ago on a cross, but you love me today. You love us today, tonight, here, where we're at. Weak faith, spots, warts, struggles, fears, the whole shooting match, Lord, you still love us. Help us to revel in that love, Lord. Help that love to so compel us that we are drawn back to you, that we fall in love with you more deeply than we ever have. Thank you, Jesus, for being our high priest. Thank you for being the one who intercedes in our world and causes all things to work together for good, for us, your children, your people. We ask this in Jesus' name.